Would you open your Bibles, please, to Galatians? And at this point, follow that Bobby if you're going to the treehouse. A few years ago on vacation, we went to Northwood Baptist Church in Evansville. That wasn't the only place we went. That's where we worshiped on Sunday. Rayan has some friends there. And after the service, their young pastor, Steve Taylor, came up and asked me, "Do you like pens?" "Do I like pens?" I said. "I've got a drawer full of pens. I've got Sharpie pens and flare pens and Pilot pens." And he said, No. Come with me." And I followed him to his study, and he introduced me to his collection of fountain pens. The fountain pen was sort of perfected in the late 19th century. It was replaced by the ballpoint pen. And he told me, he says, "Once you write with these, you'll never go back." And he kind of got me started on them. I have half a dozen of these. And I have to tell you that when it comes to writing, when you write with one of these, I just unscrewed the wrong part. It always helps if you write with the right end. There's just a smoothness to them, and they really are kind of an elegant way of writing. Leading up to my hand surgery, though, I got to the place where I couldn't write or even hold a pen without pain. I couldn't really hold a pen at all, and so I got away from it. But my surgeon, a delightful young woman, the same age as our daughter, her name was Dr. Catherine Peck, and she told me that she believed that it was beneficial to the brain for people to write with a pen, and she was determined to restore my ability to write as well as to maintain my ability to be able to play, and she did those things, and I'm very grateful to her and to God for her. I've yet to go back to the fountain pens because, again, at first I still had trouble gripping, and I've got this whole full drawer full of these other pens to use. And yet the idea of writing, we have this conversation with back and forth between generations, Bobby and I. Bobby's constantly typing, and I'm constantly writing. And studies are showing an alarming loss of the ability to write, particularly in the generation they've dubbed Generation Z. One study showed that up to 40% of Generation Z struggle to write by hand due to the rise of the keyboard and digital communication ways of talking back and forth. Now, this marks the loss of a human skill that goes back at least 5,500 years. Studies have shown that handwriting develops the fine motor skills needed for things like playing music or doing surgery or, dare I say, building computers. And many believe that handwriting develops the ability, it helps you to think clearly and even to speak clearly. Some of the most famous documents in history were written by hand long before Gutenberg invented the press. There's the Gospels, Book of Kells from Ireland, handwritten in a beautiful way. The Magna Carta, the Declaration of Independence. And you know, at the top of that list has to come all 66 books of the Bible, written originally by hand and certainly copied by hand. That brings us to Galatians, and the idea of handwriting comes in here at the end. Certainly, it was written by hand, but the only part that was actually written by the Apostle Paul himself is the last half of chapter 6. And again, this was a letter. It wasn't originally divided into chapters and verses. And so Paul, with his own writing, finishes his letter. And the big idea here, Paul, in effect, is adding a P.S. to his letter. A P.S. is a postscript. It comes from the Latin postscriptum, meaning after the writing. And you write a letter, then you put a P.S., something you forgot. And then there's what they call cascading P.S.s. You can write P.S. and then P.P.S. and then P.P.P.S. and ad infinitum, you know. Well, Paul adds one postscript to his letter, And I want you to see what he's doing here is re-emphasizing all of the themes that he had been teaching throughout this entire letter. So let's pray for a moment and let's see what Paul has to say in this last handwritten section of Galatians. Our Father, open our ears and open our eyes. Give us ears to hear, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I want you to see that Paul draws attention. In verse 11, he says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Now, you might think, well, why did he have to say that? Because if you were reading the letter, you could see where all of a sudden the letters got bigger. But in that first century, not only would most of the people that he wrote to in the churches of Galatia not actually read the letter for themselves, a great many of them probably couldn't read it in terms of being illiterate. So someone was reading it to the gathered church, the gathered believers. And so when he read out what Paul wrote, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you," that would let everybody know, ah, there's something different going on here. Now, why did Paul write with large letters? Several different things have been proposed. Some think that Paul had an eye problem. And earlier in Galatians, he said, "You know that I came to you because of a bodily illness. And you love me so much, I know that if you could have, you would have gouged out your own eyes and given them to me." He's not any more specific than that. Some think it meant he had an eye ailment. Others think it was just a way of saying, "You love me enough to give me your eyes if you would." But they think, well, he was writing big so he could see them. That might be it. Others think it was for emphasis. There were two basic styles of writing in the Greek language, and one was what we would call lowercase. It was flowing, what we would think of as cursive. This was called minuscule writing, and this was usually done by a professional scribe who would be hired as somebody would dictate the letter. The other style is called uncial, and it would be more like printing in all capital letters. And some think that this is what Paul was doing here because he wanted to emphasize. It would be like us underlining or highlighting, or again, just writing something in all capital letters, even in text messages or emails and posts on Facebook. Sometimes there are those people that write in all capital letters, and invariably somebody will ask them, "Why are you shouting?" It's just a way of drawing emphasis. So he says, "I'm writing to you with my own hand." This was a common practice in those days. Again, if you could afford it, you would hire a professional secretary called an amanuensis, and you would dictate your letters, and they would write it in this beautiful flowing Greek script. Or if you couldn't, if you had a friend who could write very well, you would have him do that. But it was the custom at the end of the letter for the author of the letter to write a few lines himself. And Paul did this often at the end of 1 Corinthians, at the end of Colossians. In 2 Thessalonians 3:17, he said, "I did it as a mark of authenticity to prove that it really was from Paul." Because even in those days, there were those who were writing things and teaching things that Jesus never taught, that the apostles never taught, and they were acting like Paul wrote it. And so Paul used this as a way of proving it came from him. Now, what Paul does here is the written equivalent of grabbing a bullhorn, or like our son's drill sergeant used to do back in Monterey, California. He'd gather the soldiers in front of him and say, "Oh, foolish ones, do I have to get out the big lips again?" And then he'd say, "Now hear this." And it was just a way of drawing attention. So Paul was drawing attention. The second thing he does here, he denounces religion. You say, "Wait a minute, I thought religion was good. I mean, isn't that what we're doing here today? We're trying to be religious." There's a good sense, there's a bad sense. All the way through, Paul has been refuting and arguing against a group of people he calls the Judaizers. These were false teachers that came and said, "Yes, believe in Jesus, but you still have to keep the law of Moses." And so verse 12, he said, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only that in order they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Now, as Paul is finishing his letter, he summarizes his arguments against them. It's as though he's leaving the room, and while he's leaving, he picks up everything he can to throw at them, and he's just giving them everything he can as he finishes his letter. He's attacking their teaching. He's particularly attacking, he says, those who are circumcised. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. It symbolized someone's willingness to try to keep the entire law of Moses. Now, you can fill in the blank a little bit. It doesn't just have to be the law of Moses. Yes, you have to believe in Jesus, but you have to keep the law of Moses. Yes, you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to do this. There are always people, always groups adding other things to the gospel. And if you add anything to the gospel, it's not the gospel anymore. Now, Paul had four criticisms of this group. He said, first of all, they want to make a good showing in the flesh. Their focus was almost entirely on the external. External rituals, external observances, an outward display. These things appeal to our, when I say sensual, I don't necessarily mean sexual, but just they appeal to our senses. In and of themselves, are they wrong? No. Can they be helpful? Sometimes. Is it possible to get to where you can just do the external things and focus on that and leave out the internal? Yes. And that's what they were doing, Paul says. The second thing, he criticized them because he said they're cowards. He said they're focusing on the law of Moses, on circumcision and being Jewish and so on, because they don't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Do you know that the world, since the time of Jesus, has always hated the cross? I'm glad we're coming through it now, but for a time, there was sort of a, wasn't always even unspoken, the idea of we need to appeal to the unchurched, and we don't want to offend them, and so we don't want to put them off in any way. And part of that idea was, let's build buildings that where we don't have to have crosses on the buildings. The other day, my wife and I passed a church that her comment was always before, to me, it always looked more like an Amazon warehouse than a church. And yet, I was personally glad. They didn't used to have this there, but out in front now they have a very large cross. You say, well, do we have to have that? No. And I'll be honest with you, there was a time in my life when I, wearing the cross as an ornament didn't appeal to me much. Or sometimes my friend Fred Markle tried to sell me a guitar that had a cross inlaid on the headstock, and he was surprised I wasn't interested in it. I don't want to treat the cross frivolously. And yet when I learned that particularly in the Muslim world, when they take over, they hate the cross and they destroy it, and the enemies of Christ despise it, and suddenly it meant more to me. And so from time to time I will wear the cross. But it's not the wearing of the cross. The world hates the cross because it humbles us. It offends our pride. Persecuted Christians in the first century were persecuted by the Jews because the Jews believed their teaching about Jesus was going to undermine the law of Moses, that you don't have to keep the law of Moses, all you need is Jesus. The Romans persecuted the Christians because at first they thought that Christianity was a sect of Judaism. Judaism was an approved religion. But when they realized that the Jews didn't like it, and the Jews started saying things like, this is subversive to the order, Rome started persecuting them too. Let me make sure I hit this on the head. This is not anti-Semitic. The first Christians for the first 15 years or more of church history were Jewish believers in Jesus. And then it spread out into the Gentile world. But in terms of the Jewish religion and the Jewish leaders, they saw Christianity as a threat. Rome saw them as a threat to the established order, and so they were persecuted. And so these Judaizers, these false teachers, they didn't want to be persecuted, so they didn't teach anything about the cross of Jesus. And then Paul said they're hypocritical. They do not themselves keep the law. In that time, and in Galatia, they couldn't keep all the law of Moses. That involved going to the temple and doing sacrifice and so on. And even these false teachers weren't keeping all of the law of Moses. And even today, those who say, well, we need to go back to our Hebrew roots and keep the law, even they don't keep it all. Paul says this is hypocritical. And then he says that they do it because they want to boast in your flesh. Prideful bragging about converts. Look how many we were able to have circumcised. Look how many we were able to get to commit to keep the law of Moses. The modern equivalent. Look how many we have in attendance. Look how many we've baptized. Are those things important? Yes. Can you overemphasize them? Are you kidding me? Absolutely. Now, religion in the negative sense emphasizes the outward rituals or works that we do to gain God's approval, to gain heaven, to make ourselves better, and so on. But no outward act or ritual can secure inner peace. It just isn't possible. So Paul, first of all, he drew attention. Second of all, he denounced religion. Third, then he declares the gospel. Remember that he's on his way out of this letter. These are his last words in the letter. Verse 14, he says, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. And upon the Israel of God." When he says, "far be it from me," King James says, "God forbid." Interestingly enough, in the Greek text, the word theos, God, is not there. "God forbid" was a phrase from the late Middle English period. It just meant, no way. I'd never do that. "Far be it from me." Virtually impossible. I'm not going to boast in anything. The Judaizers were boasting in circumcision. They were boasting in keeping the law. Paul said, "I got something better to boast about. I'm going to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, when he said that, that was shorthand for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. I quote that almost every Sunday to you. Those words from Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 15, even unbelieving scholars will date those words. Paul's quoting from something else. And those words can be dated, unbelieving scholars say, to within 2 to 3 years of the crucifixion of Jesus. And some unbelieving scholars say they can be dated to within months of the crucifixion of Jesus. That meant the resurrection of Jesus wasn't added on later. From the very beginning, Christians were teaching and singing and preaching about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This is the historical foundation of our faith. And there are those who are embarrassed by the idea of the supernatural, the miraculous, and they were drawn to the ethics of Jesus, and we can teach that. And yes, the resurrection is a beautiful symbol, but of course we don't really believe that. That's like trying to live by the ethics of Christianity with no basis in history, and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is like trying to live on the second story of a house without the foundation in the first story there. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the world, again, hates the cross. It offends our pride because the cross of Jesus tells us there is not one thing we can do to save ourselves, to make ourselves acceptable in God's sight. And the cross of Jesus offends our senses. Crucifixion was an act of pornographic violence. It was the most torturous, painful death devised by the ancient world. It may yet still be the most torturous, painful death. I've told you before, it's not Easter. We're coming on toward Christmas. There are people I knew, wonderful, sweet people, that would every year would watch Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. I watched it once. It was brutal. It was very accurate. And with what I've read about history and what they did in the first century, my only criticism of it is it probably did not go far enough in portraying the brutality of scourging and crucifixion. Because sometimes the scourging would reveal the inner organs of the person who had been scourged. They didn't show that on the screen. And Isaiah the prophet said his visage was so marred that he couldn't even be recognized. Sometimes people can be so damaged and wounded, their head swells up like a ball, and they're not even recognizable as human. You could still recognize Jim Caviezel's handsome features under all of the gory makeup. As horrible as it was, it probably didn't go far enough. Well, that offends our senses. It offended the senses of the Romans in the first century. It was considered impolite and rude in the extreme to even bring up the cross or crucifixion in polite society. And Roman citizens were exempt from being crucified. They were beheaded. You say, is that better? Yes, because it was instantaneous instead of lingering for days. It offends our senses, the cross. It offends our pride, the cross. And yet Paul said, I'm going to boast in it, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That just means I'm dead to the world now. And it's prideful religion like I used to try to work in. I'm dead to the world now, and it's pursuit of pleasure at any cost. And it's as though the world is dead to me. And then he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. The Jewish people in the first century, they were bragging about the fact that they were Jewish. We are of the circumcised. And the Gentile people despised the Jews, and they were bragging about the fact we're not messed up in all of that. We are the uncircumcised. And they were proud of it. And Paul said, none of it means anything. All that means anything is a new creation. And this is the second part of the gospel. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it leads to something. It's not any outward act or symbol or ritual, not even baptism, not even the Lord's table. But Paul says a new creation. Believing in the gospel effects an inner transformation. Jesus talked about this. He talked about it with Nicodemus. Three times he said, you must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born from above. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, we are new creatures in Christ when we believe in him. And he says it's a rule. The word was canon. We get our word, the canon of Scripture, the standard of Scripture. There's a rule for Christian churches. You can't just believe anything you want and call yourself a Christian, though many do. But there's a rule, an actual rule. It has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the cross of Christ, and the new creation, the new birth. And Paul said, for all who live by this rule, this standard, peace and mercy to them. Peace with God and mercy from him, which we don't deserve, which no ritual can give us. And then he says, and upon the Israel of God. And theologians and they have waxed eloquent about what does this mean. In the context of the letter, the Judaizers were trying to say, you need to be part of true Israel. You need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses and believe in Jesus. And Paul is saying, no, you take the cross of Christ, you believe in him, you were made a new creation, then you're the true Israel. Even in the Old Testament, being a part of Israel was always about the inner part. Not just the outward. He was declaring the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, believing in it, truly believing in it, changes you inside. When my father died, we were going through old pictures of our family, some of which I had never seen before. My grandfather, Preston Tyra, came from Kentucky, near Mammoth Cave, Wind Cave, Kentucky. And I found a picture of him. He worked for a brief time in a coal mine, and he tried farming with his father for a while, didn't want to do that. He'd rather come up to Indiana and work in the heat treat division at Allison's in Indianapolis than farm. That tells you something right there. But he was somewhere in his 20s, and I looked at a picture of this man, and I could recognize him. This was my grandfather when he was young. But there was something about him. He looked hard. He looked mean. There was something about him, even though I knew it was him when he was younger, it wasn't the man I knew, because the man I knew was gentle, and kindness just shone through his countenance, and he never did anything silly or stupid, but kids were drawn to him. People were drawn to him, and what happened in between was that when he was 50 years old, in a new church plant starting in the back of a bakery on southern south side of Indianapolis, when my grandfather was 50 years old, in answer to prayers my grandma had prayed for decades, my grandfather believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it changed him from the inside out. And to this day, when we gather for Thanksgiving or Christmas for four generations now, he and my grandmother have cast a wonderful shadow over all of our family because the gospel changed him. Paul drew attention, then he denounced religion, and he declared the gospel. And then finally, he defied his critics. Verse 17, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul's life had been a series of hardships and mistreatment and controversies and opposition and criticism, shipwrecks and beatings and scourgings. He was stoned once and left for dead. And not to that extreme, thank the Lord, but to some extent, Christian, if you would live for and speak for Jesus, it goes with the territory. Paul said, for all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And I can't help but think, these stories make absolute cowards out of me. Just this morning, I read a couple of headlines about horrible, horrible things that are being done to our brothers and sisters in Nigeria. Women and children, not just men. They're trying to wipe out Christians in areas of that country. Well, Paul said, you're boasting in your flesh, you're boasting in your circumcision. I got marks on my flesh too, the marks of Jesus. He was using the word stigmata. Stigmata was a word used to mean the branding of a slave, or sometimes a religious cult would get a tattoo to identify them as part of that cult. What it didn't mean was some kind of supposed miracle of bleeding from your hands and your feet and maybe your head. That came years later, and we'll just set that aside because it really has no relation to what Paul's talking about. Paul's saying, you boast in Judaism, I boast in the cross of Christ, and I bear on my body the marks of my faithfulness to Christ. He wore the marks of his persecution as a badge of honor. And then on the way out, the final verse, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. He started out this letter talking about grace. Grace and peace to you. I marvel that you are so soon moved from the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another. And here he closes it by pointing to the grace. It's grace, not law. It's God's unmerited favor, not us able to earn any kind of favor from him. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, not Moses, not Buddha, not Zoroaster, not Muhammad. It's Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Again, emphasizing that internal transformation, which then is seen outwardly. And when he says brothers, of course it means siblings. Of course it means brothers and sisters. And what the point is, the gospel makes us a family. The gospel does not bring you into some kind of vast organization where you're at the ground level. And then there's this stairwell or there's this ladder. And if you are good and you advance and you learn all this stuff and you possibly can advance. That's not the gospel. The gospel brings us in, and immediately we're part of a family. And Paul says, amen. Amen. Let it be so. It indicates not just I like this, but yes, I want this too. Let me give you a quote from the now departed John MacArthur. He said, if one carefully studies the various religions and cults of the world, he will soon discover that without exception, they are founded on some sort of effort and works righteousness. The gospel of God's grace is different from all of them. The gospel of God's grace is that God demands of you and I righteousness, and we cannot attain it. But the gospel is that God gives to us through Jesus what he demands of us. That makes the gospel the most alien thing in the world. If you, O Lord, should count iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared, that you may be worshipped, that you may be reverenced with awe. Let's pray together. Father, open our eyes. Help us not to misunderstand, not to twist Christianity in some other kind of works righteousness or works religion. It's just you, Lord Jesus. And that doesn't mean we believe in you and then doesn't matter what we do. It does matter because after you did what you did on the cross, if we've really believed in you, we don't want to do things that grieve you. Why would we want to grieve someone who loves us this much? We do sometimes, Lord, like Peter, we mess up, and yet you're there to forgive, to pick us up and clean us off and help us to walk on. But it's not by our effort. It's all by you. It's all by your grace. Lord Jesus, open our eyes to the grace of God as revealed to us through you, that you have given us all of God's love and acceptance and forgiveness, all because you bore the cost for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand with us, please? And we're going to sing one more song together. If you would like to come and pray, if you'd like to slip off and pray, don't ever squelch the urge to pray. If you would like to have a word of prayer, a word with Pastor Bobby or myself after the service, we'll stay as long as it takes. And we sing this, and we kind of think of it as a children's chorus. But when you think of the cross of Christ, and folks, my grandfather wasn't perfect. And if you believe in Christ, neither are any of us. But we're not what we would have been without him. And so, Jesus, we just want to thank you. Let's sing together.